Well, good morning. It is great to see everybody here today. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 in just a few moments, so if you'd like to turn there in your own Bible and read, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. That verse will be on the screen as well, so you can follow along there, but other verses that we will reference, you'll have to turn in your own Bible, and so I encourage you to do that. I'd like to join in saying that it is good and encouraging to see so many out whenever the roads are not as good as they could be. And yet we are here because we have the opportunity and we made the decision, and it is good to be here. We just sang a song that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that is true of this day. But how much more that in the context of that psalm, Jesus has been rejected and yet he has become the chief cornerstone. And now we're in the day of the Messiah, the age of the Messiah, in which we can give thanks for his grace and what he has done for us. And what we're going to do in a few moments in remembering the Lord and the Lord's Supper is set in that context, that because Jesus has suffered, now we have the opportunity to be saved. We are remembering that at the death of Jesus, the new covenant was instituted, that we can now enter into perfect relationship with Jesus because of what he has done. And as you can see on the screen, we're going to title our lesson this morning, The Unparalleled Suffering of Christ. I considered, as part of our series on collective worship, calling it The Seriousness of the Supper, and that is definitely a part of it, but I want us to focus more on the suffering of Jesus. What we're not going to do this morning is go through a historical study of what was involved in crucifixion and scourging. I'm sure that we have studied that in the past, or that you're aware, at least at some level, what was involved there, but what we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 3 is what made the suffering of Jesus different from anything else that we see, and what made it something that was unique and special, and accomplished something that was unique and special. And then we're going to transfer those thoughts, or at least try to bring them into our minds, so that when we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to be maybe considering 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, and thinking about what Jesus has done for us. I want us to keep in mind that as we begin this study, that Jesus was born to die. With so many people thinking about the birth of Jesus at this time, I want us to think about the death of Jesus, because that is why he came. It is his self-professed purpose that he came to give himself up for us, that he came to be lifted up on the cross, and to die for our sins. And when we read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we note that it says, because Christ also suffered once for all to atone for sins, the righteous one on behalf of the unrighteous ones, in order that he might bring you to God after he had been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Before we look at this verse phrase by phrase, I want us to note at the beginning that the word because sets us in a context where we can latch onto, we can really grab onto the idea of Jesus suffering, because he's telling these Christians, you're going to suffer. Now, whether they are actively involved in suffering or whether it's something that's about to come upon them, he tells them that, yes, there is suffering, but there is glory to follow. And with that context in mind, he's going to say, because Christ suffered, now you have the example of suffering. Now, I suggest that even though we are going to suffer like Jesus, we cannot suffer to the same degree or in the same way that Jesus suffered. And that is, for that reason, we're going to be able to pull this verse somewhat out of its context and just look at it phrase by phrase to think about the Lord's Supper, because there's something unique about the sufferings of Jesus. Now, I suggest, first of all, that suffering can produce good. That is where we set the context, and that is true even of this verse, that if you look in verse 14, he indicates that suffering can lead to personal blessing. That's not something we often think of, and yet it is true that we can be thankful for suffering because it can do something good for us. Furthermore, in verse 16, we see that it can lead to personal vindication, and that is definitely the case of Jesus, that by his death and resurrection, he was vindicated, he was proved righteous, even though he was dying for the unrighteous. And then bringing us to verse 18, and especially that word because, shows that suffering can lead to personal Christ-likeness. That this is what Jesus did, and whenever we conform to his sufferings, whenever we participate in that, then we are becoming like Christ. This, in a sense, answers the question of why there is suffering in this world, why God allows it to happen, is because he wants to see something good on the other side or something better on the other side. If anyone ever suggests that God is unconcerned with our suffering, we just merely look at the cross of Christ and say, God is intimately concerned with suffering. And he has suffered more than any other person has suffered. This is what makes the sufferings of Jesus unique. And this is what I want us to focus on for the remainder of our study. We will take this phrase by phrase. First point I'd like us to consider is that Christ suffered once for all. Jesus was tormented in a way that none of us will ever be tormented. We may have similar suffering, but we will not have the same kind of suffering. Jesus suffered emotionally, spiritually, or physically and spiritually. Now, we all suffer to some degree in those ways, but I suggest that Jesus is the supreme example of torment. When he suffered emotionally, you think of the garden and the trial and the cross. Jesus wept, and there were tears, says the writer of Hebrews. Jesus knew what was in store, and he asked God, he said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. There was great emotional torment. There was turmoil. Jesus, as recorded in John, says, should I ask God to save me from this hour? But for this hour I have come. For this purpose I have come. Jesus, we sometimes look at him with our Bible hero glasses on and that we can't see what he was feeling as a man. And yet Jesus was God and man, and he experienced what we experienced, but he experienced it to an even greater degree. To say that we have suffered emotionally is nothing in comparison to what Jesus suffered, knowing that he was going to die for the sins of people. Jesus suffered physically. I said we weren't going to focus in on the details of the crucifixion and everything leading up to it. But I think if we read the account of what Jesus went through, even though sometimes it is abbreviated, I think that is for effect. When it simply says he was scourged, or when it says they crucified him. You know, if someone was making up a story, you might want to know, what are all the details that go along with that? In that time, this history, they did not need the details because as soon as someone said, scourged, crucified, they knew the pain that was there. And while crucifixion was one of the most painful physically, it was definitely the most shameful in that time. And Jesus went through all that. We're going to see why he went through that, but Jesus went through that for each and every single one of us. And perhaps even most dramatic and climactic is that Jesus suffered, was tormented spiritually. Now, I don't claim to have everything worked out on Jesus' substitutionary or representative death and all the other things that go along with that. I think sometimes it gets a little too complex. Maybe we make it a little too complex. But looking at it simplistically, Jesus suffered spiritually because why would he cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Something dramatic happened on the cross. And I think it's something that no one else can experience. Jesus suffered the wrath of God being poured out as an appeasement of the wrath of God. Now, he did it for a greater goal, but Jesus went through it. And he did it for each and every single one of us. Because Christ also suffered once for all. He did it to atone for sin. And that's where I want us to move to next. To atone for sin. Now notice that to atone is in italics. It's not technically in the text, but that seems to be the indication of it. He died for sins. Well, what does that mean? He died for the purpose of atoning for sins. Now, if you're a member here, and you're going to be in our Wednesday evening class next quarter, or the quarter after, we're going to talk about atonement. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement and some of the things that went along with that and how that foreshadows Jesus. But to just simply define the concept of atonement is the idea that there is a covering being made. that there is sin, and Jesus came to cover that sin. He came so that God could be appeased, his wrath could be justified, and he could vindicate or he could justify those who would come to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause for just a moment and note that little phrase in English, once for all. It's one word in the original, and I'm not sure entirely if it's he suffered once, that fits, or he suffered once to atone for sin, or for a final atonement, if you will, to kind of paraphrase. I think the writer of Hebrews makes both of those points. And what that tells us is that Jesus came and he did all the suffering that needed to be suffered, but he made atonement to the degree that nothing else could make. And so it was a final atonement. Jesus died once for all. He suffered once for all to make final atonement for sins. Thus, Jesus suffered uniquely in that he could atone for sins. You know, if we suffer, we can't atone. We can't cover even our own sins, let alone the sufferings of others, or excuse me, the sins of others. Yet Jesus was able to make atonement. He is the propitiation, which means he is the atonement for our sins. He is the one that God sent to suffer so that sin could be taken care of. Sin requires, it requires a payment, a ransom. It requires a sacrifice, an atonement. It requires blood. And that is what Jesus came to do. In fact, the writer of Hebrews pictures that day of atonement from Leviticus 16. It says, you think about the bloody sacrifices that were offered and the blood that was carried in to the mercy seat or the atonement seat, and that the priest would make atonement for himself and then also make atonement for the people in the very presence of God and a place that only the high priest could enter. He says, Jesus is our high priest, says the writer of Hebrews, has not entered into a physical holy place, but he has entered into heaven itself. And what did he do? He played the role of a high priest. He brought the blood of a perfect sacrifice, and he made atonement for the sins of people in the very presence of God. Not in just typical fashion, but in reality. Jesus' suffering was a means by which atonement for sins could be made. A final forgiveness that was only possible through the new covenant. What we see in the Old Covenant is repeated typical action that is pointing everyone to Jesus. What Jesus has done is made final atonement for sin. And those who will become a part of him can receive that final atonement. Now note here that it does not say that Jesus died for certain sinners or certain sins. He has come to make atonement for any sinner and all sin. It doesn't matter how bad we have been. It doesn't matter what we think we deserve. God can be gracious and take away the punishment because of what Jesus did on the cross. That is the message of the gospel. Jesus has suffered on our behalf. And that brings us to the next phrase. The righteous one on behalf of the unrighteous ones. Jesus' suffering is unparalleled in that he suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Now there's in a very limited sense, the concept of you have your heroes, you have your altruists who are going to maybe run into a burning building in order to save other people. And they may suffer for the sake of others. But what Jesus has done takes it to the next level in that he was perfectly innocent. He did not deserve anything that might come to him. And yet he graciously took our sin upon himself. We'll note that in just a moment, also in 1 Peter. But notice that he is righteous. And Jesus was infinitely righteous. This is something I've been toying with the last couple of days, is this idea of Jesus was God as well as man. As a man, he had the possibility of temptation. And yet as God, he made the choice not to sin. And so if God is infinite in all of his attributes, when he is holy, he is infinitely holy. When he is righteous, he is infinitely righteous. Jesus was infinitely righteous. And if we were to try to put it on a scale, we were infinitely depraved in the choices that we have made. And Jesus made the transaction. He was the righteous one who died on behalf of the unrighteous one. Look at a couple of verses with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. The Bible says, "For you have not been called for this purpose, or you have been called for this purpose, excuse me, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Quotation from Isaiah 53. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Notice from beginning to end of this phrase, he is quoting and paraphrasing Isaiah 53. He's quoting from verse 9, verses 5 and 6, in order to say, this is who we were, this is who he is, and this is what he has done to bridge the gap. Jesus is the perfect mediator, and that he can bring the two together. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says, "Made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I'm not exactly sure what he's saying, we become the righteousness of God. I lean toward the idea that either the apostles or we, because of our saved state, because we have been made righteous by God, we represent God's righteousness to the world. But whatever that might be saying, notice the first part of the verse is, he knew no sin, and yet he became the sin offering. He is the antitype of all those Old Testament sacrifices. When people skeptically look at the Old Testament and say, how could your God, this God of the New Testament, be such a bloody and violent God? It's because he is trying to, this is the only way to make atonement for sin. And all those things in the Old Testament were just pictures of something greater to come. And so you have the greatest sacrifice and the most deplorable sacrifice in the New Testament, that Jesus shed his blood. The righteous for the unrighteous. In every sense that we might look at it from a human perspective, that was not just. And yet, because Jesus willingly did this, God could remain just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Grace says someone will do what is not necessary in order to promote the righteousness of God. 1 John 3:5. There's no sin in Jesus, yet he came to take away our sins. No other suffering, no other death is comparable to what Jesus did and the purpose that he had in his death. He came to atone for each and every one of our sins. He came to forgive, but there had to be a meeting of God's justice, and that was done by the righteous dying for the unrighteous. And here's the ultimate goal. In order that he might bring you to God. Now I pause here for just a moment to try to highlight what is on the screen, what is in our Bibles, is that he goes from the generic to the personal. Let's not miss that. He says Jesus, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous ones. That's all people. But notice he says that he might bring you to God. God is not an impersonal God. He is a personal God who wants personal relationship. He has proven that at every step of the covenant. From the beginning, he gave his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, because he wants to show that he is a personal God who wants a personal relationship. He moved it along further as the Mosaic Law continued. And God was showing he is a holy God, but he wants a holy people so that he can be in fellowship with them. And all of that is pointing to Jesus, who, if we want to see God, we see Jesus and what he has done for us. And Jesus was the one who came as a man so that he might embrace all those who will receive him. There is a personal concept here that God wants you and he wants me to be in fellowship with Him. We've talked about the justice of God. Now we see the love of God. And this all mingles together. And let us not think that God's justice is unloving or His love is unjust. For God is one in Himself, and all attributes work together perfectly. He's not at war with Himself. And what He did with Jesus is He brought all of His attributes together and said, "This is how you can be with Me, now and in eternity." He's going to bring us into fellowship, reconciliation with God. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And note the kind of reconciliation that is possible because of what Jesus has done. Remember the context that He says that it doesn't matter if we are Jew or Gentiles, we were all walking in sin and therefore we were dead in sin. But God, because of the love with which He had for us, because He is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And so we've gone from death to life. And He says, it doesn't matter who you are. And what's more, as He continues that line of reasoning into verses 11 and following of chapter 2, He says, Jesus has made reconciliation between all parties possible. Note what He says. Look with me in verse 16. He says, and because of what Jesus has done in abolishing the law, He might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, in one body, to whom? To God, thus establishing peace. And might have through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. How do we get to Jesus? How do we get to the Father? It's only through Jesus. And what's more, that reconciliation is so perfect that it draws us to God in perfect fellowship and then makes fellowship with one another possible, even if there are racial and status and gender differences between us. We're all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Jesus made very absolute claims, claims that a pluralistic society doesn't necessarily like. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. But you know, that verse is not merely to be used as ammunition against all non-Christians. That verse is a truth that is supposed to come to us personally. And what we start to realize whenever we see this concept of Jesus suffering is the only way to God. We cannot say there was another way God could have used because He's all-powerful and all-wise. I'm sure He could have come up with something else. Jesus was the only way. And thus Jesus came. And thus He is the only way back to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 points out that Jesus was God as well as man. And yet because He is man, now we can have reconciliation with God because He has become the ransom so that we might be brought back to God. Let me make a side point here. We will never value reconciliation and what Jesus has done until we truly see ourselves as what we have been before we became Christians. We will never become a Christian and appreciate the grace of God until we see the depravity of our own condition, that we are dead in sin. But when we start to see who we are, then we can start to see who God is. And we can start to love and appreciate Jesus for what He has done. Jesus is the only way that we can be brought back to God. Note here, after He had been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I point out from this final section of the passage that Jesus' suffering, His atonement that He made, the righteous for the unrighteous, and the reconciliation that we have in God is because of what Jesus did at a real point in history, that He died and He rose. This is the message of the gospel. And this is what makes Sunday significant to us. This is what makes the Lord's Supper significant to us, is that we are recognizing that our salvation, our atonement, is based on what Jesus did. He died and He rose. On Sunday, we come together because this is the memorial of Jesus' resurrection. At the table, we remember His death because this is the memorial of His body and His blood. And Jesus and the early Christians show us that we bring this together, His death and resurrection, because reconciliation is based on everything Jesus did. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we are proclaiming His suffering and His death on the day of His resurrection. And we are affirming that He is a living Lord because He's going to come again. And He's going to be the one who judges. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is speaking his mini sermon to the Areopagus, he says, a man is going to judge the world. And God has proved this by raising that man from the dead. Deity cannot die, but flesh can be put to death. And we remember that body. We remember that blood. But we also remember that Jesus did not stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26 says, we proclaim His death until He comes. This is said in a context of a passage that we often read, even before the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And I suggest that there are three important principles that we need to learn from that text in conjunction with what we just studied in 1 Peter chapter 3. So number one, the Lord's Supper is supposed to promote fellowship. You notice that the Corinthians were messing it all up in the first part of the section on the Lord's Supper. And yet he's reminding them, especially back in chapter 10, we are one body. Now connect that with some of the verses we already read. We are one body being brought to God, because whether we are Jew or Gentile, because of what Jesus did. So his suffering make reconciliation with God and others possible. The Lord's Supper is supposed to promote that fellowship. Second thing we notice is that it is to be limited to a pattern. We cannot just follow any man-made tradition that we want. Jesus has told us exactly how to remember him. And in the Lord's Supper, he is saying, he is reminding us of the suffering, that unparalleled suffering that he endured for each and every single one of us. And when we think about his body, and we think about his blood, that should remind us of the covenant that we are now in because of his death. And thirdly, we should be intensely involved in personal reflection during the Lord's Supper. When he says, take it worthily, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's not even necessarily talking about asking God to forgive us just before we take the Lord's Supper. He's deals with that in another way, more generically, in Matthew chapter 5. What he's talking about here is Jesus suffered. We cannot forget the sufferings of Jesus while we take the bread and we take the cup. And one final point here for all of us. I don't know how many necessarily are Christians and non-Christians in this group meeting here. But I will say we are proclaiming to each other, and we are proclaiming to anyone who sees what we are involved in, that this is not merely a religion, a social fan club that we're involved in. This is remembrance of a Lord who suffered for us and rose again for us.